You turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and the second chapter. I want to simply highlight some of the familiar events relating to the birth of Christ from Matthew chapter 2. The birth of Christ had been prophesied clearly by the Old Testament prophets in a variety of places. Perhaps the most familiar passage that we think of connection with the birth of Christ is the virgin birth passage of Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah again wrote, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government." There's a passage which brings together the events of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And just like the first coming of Christ was a literal physical event, a baby was born. So his second coming will be a literal event, and he will rule literally, personally on this earth, and there will be no end to the increase of his government. As Matthew recorded his account of the life of Christ, he was concerned to demonstrate that Jesus was the King of Israel, the long prophesied Messiah. And he repeatedly shows that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." And it was at the exact time, when the time was full, it was precisely at the time God had planned to bring about the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus Christ came to earth. Matthew begins his gospel with a record of the genealogy of Christ, a summary of his lineage, because it had to be demonstrated that he was in the line that qualified him to be the king or Messiah of Israel. So Matthew traces the lineage of David from Abraham through David, through Solomon, down to Joseph. What he is establishing is the legal title of Christ to the throne. He does not get his physical connection to the line of David through Joseph, because Joseph was not his physical father, but he is his legal earthly father, and he gets the legal title to the throne. He gets his physical connection to David through his mother Mary. But Mary is not in the line required for the coming Messiah in the descendants through the kings. Now, you ought to note something in this genealogy as well that relates to the how specific prophecy is. You'll note in verse 11 of Matthew 1, "And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born," and the lineage continues. Jeconiah becomes a rather important figure. Keep something in Matthew and go back to Jeremiah chapter 22. In Jeremiah chapter 22, the prophet Jeremiah gives prophecy concerning Jeconiah. The Jeconiah in the account in Matthew chapter 1. Now, he calls him Coniah. Abbreviated names are not new to our day. So you read in Jeremiah 22:24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. There's no discussion, no confusion here. Coniah is Jeconiah. Jeremiah simply uses a more abbreviated form of his name. Well, I want you to notice what God prophesies concerning this man and his descendants. Verse 30, Jeremiah 22. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now that's an important prophecy. What God says through Jeremiah concerning Jeconiah and his descendants is none of his descendants will prosper as kings over God's people. Just like he was childless. He'll have no children, no descendants to sit on the throne who will effectively rule with the blessing of God. Now this simple verse that you can read over quickly becomes a major problem. Because the Messiah who will rule as king over the nation must come through this line. It seems like we have effectively dead-ended the messianic line. Because God says He will not bless. And another way that the details of Scripture are so important. If Jesus Christ is the physical son of Joseph, then He cannot sit with God's blessing as Messiah on the throne of David. But He is not the physical descendant of Jeconiah through Joseph. But He is a legal descendant of Jeconiah, and so has valid title to the throne, but he does not come under the curse of Jeremiah 22:30. Scripture is woven together so beautifully in the sovereignty of God. Come back to Matthew chapter 1. After giving the genealogies to establish that Jesus is in the line of David, and is a valid contender, if you will, for the throne. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18, Matthew 1, was as follows. The account here of Mary being found pregnant before her and Joseph had come together in formal marriage and consummated the marriage. Joseph is thinking there must have been immorality and thought that there would be a divorce necessary and there'd be no scandal. He would do it quietly. At that time, an angel appeared to him. In the end of verse 20, Joseph is told, that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And that fulfills the prophecy, verse 23 of Isaiah 7:14. And Matthew wants to point out that the prophecy might be fulfilled. The virgin shall conceive. There is no human explanation for this. There is no human analogy for this. There is no other time in history, past or future, when this event will be repeated. Well, how can we believe it? Because God said it. And the evidence of the life of Christ supports it. And we're told in verse 25, Joseph proceeds to marry Mary, but the marriage is not consummated till after the birth of Christ, so that there be no question regarding his actual parentage. I take it after the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph would have had a normal relationship, including the sexual expression of their love. They had other children. We are not going into this, but Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 says that Jesus had brothers. Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56 gives the names of his brothers and said he also had sisters. There's no need to try to help Scripture out by building some kind of doctrine of a uniqueness of Mary and a purity of Mary and so on. She was a very godly woman. We don't want to minimize that. But she was a sinner, just like us, and called by God's grace, and would have had children as a normal wife would have following the birth of Christ. But what we want to look at is into chapter 2. And some of the details surrounding the birth of Christ recorded by Matthew. Luke gives his account, and we can fill in more details. Matthew is concerned. He focuses not on the coming of the shepherds to express their worship of this new baby, but he brings the Magi from the east. Men of some importance and position who come and worship Christ with expensive gifts. Because remember, Matthew is demonstrating him to be king. And so from the beginning, he is recognized and honored as king. There'll be three groups of people that I want you to keep in mind in Matthew chapter 2 that become significant, individuals or groups of individuals. Herod the Great will be here, and he'll reflect an active hostility toward Christ. The Jewish leaders will be here, and they will reflect a passive indifference, an apathy toward Christ. And the Magi will be here, and they will reflect passionate devotion, if you will, genuine worship of this one. It's interesting to me, here at the very beginning, you really have the breakdown that continues down to today of people who are either hostile toward Christ, indifferent toward Christ, or worshipers of Him. And that has been true from the beginning of His earthly life. Matthew will have a strong emphasis in chapter 2, as he does through his gospel, on the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Begin in chapter 2 of Matthew by saying, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." We get some of the setting here. The time and the place are recorded. And it's after the birth of Christ. How long after, we're not told. Could be a year or so later. It's sometime less than 2 years, as we'll see as we move through the chapter. Whether it's 6 months after, a year and a half after, we're not told. We know it's within a 2-year framework. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem, little town 5 miles south of Jerusalem, the capital of the nation. It was the birthplace of David the king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. As we'll see, it was the prophesied birthplace of the coming Messiah, common knowledge among the Jews. It's in the days of Herod the king. And this Herod becomes a family name. There are other Herods in the Scripture, in the New Testament. This is Herod the Great. He reigned for 37 years in Palestine. He was appointed by the Romans king of the Jews in 40 B.C., and he died in 4 B.C. That helps us set a time. In other words, Jesus Christ was born at least 4 years before Christ on our calendar. And as you're aware, the answer, the difficulty is our calendars are off a little bit. Jesus Christ is born before Herod the Great dies. Herod the Great dies in 4 B.C. So Jesus Christ was born in 4 B.C. or before. The events here of chapter 2 may well have taken place in the same year that Herod died. But we at least have a good idea of the time period that we're dealing with. We'll say more about Herod in a moment, but he was a great and mighty king, a vile and wicked man. but a genius. Built great and beautiful architectural buildings, palaces. He built the temple that was in existence in Jesus' day. Magnificent structure. Still you'll see the ruins of Herod's buildings in Palestine to today. So, though we speak of him a vile and wicked man, recognize, humanly speaking, he was a man of great abilities. Keep in mind also, he's king of the Jews, but he was appointed king of the Jews by the Romans. He rules under Roman authority. The Caesar rules the world. And the Roman Empire is delegated out to sub-rulers who are responsible to see that their territory remains loyal to the Romans, pays its taxes, and doesn't cause any trouble. Then within that framework, a king like Herod could have great liberty in how he conducted his reign. Well, it's during this time that Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, raising a disturbing question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? These Magi from the east, from the rising sun, from the Orient, probably from Persia, Babylon area, be the area in view. Be astrologers, magicians, a kind of men, wise men, similar perhaps to a position like Daniel had in Babylon hundreds of years before this. Wise men. Sometimes they're called the wise men. They're called kings. That's probably not the best title. But men of importance and substance, as Daniel was in the Old Testament, in such a position. And the gifts that these men bring indicate that they are men of wealth and means. You also should note, we have the song, you know, "We Three Kings of Orient." And you know, certain things get etched in your mind from the youngest, when that's with these three kings, they've got their crowns, you know, they're kings, and they're riding camels, and the stars in the background. You know, it may have been something like that, but maybe not. In all probability, they would have traveled with quite a large entourage. I mean, we're talking about a journey of months to come in from the east, Persia, Babylon area. These are men of means and wealth, traveling with treasure. And men of this stature and traveling with these kind of gifts would probably have had quite a significant group traveling with them. Now they're going to come and ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They identify the one who has been born. He's king of the Jews. We know he's been born. "We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." There's so much we're not told. They saw his star in the east. Fine. How did they know that that signified the birth of the Messiah of Israel? How did they know that this one who was born to be king was worthy of their worship? Worthy to be honored with expensive gifts? We're not told. I mean, they don't come to worship Herod, who is the existing king of the Jews, who reigned for 37 years, who built splendid buildings worthy of admiration, but they don't come to worship Herod. So it's not just that a king of the Jews has been born, but this king of the Jews is special. And he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our traveling for months to bow before him and to honor him with expensive gifts. How they got all this information, we're just not told. I mean, they are far removed from the land of Palestine in those days. Later, God is going to appear to them in a dream to give them instructions, perhaps, when they were in their land, God appeared to them in a dream and miraculously revealed himself to them. Perhaps there was a line of truth passed down from the days of Daniel and his friends that had survived down through the centuries that prepared them. We just don't know. It's a remarkable event. These magi become men of great faith, or illustrations of men of great faith in the Scripture. They arrive at Jerusalem and raise the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. The impact on Herod and Jerusalem and the Jews is interesting to say the least. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The word for troubled here is interesting. It means agitated, stirred up. It's a word you would use if you walked up to some water and you kicked your foot in it. Or, you know, the bathtub. You get the water ready for the kids and you put your hand in to stir it up. You know, you've run the hot water in to even it out. You put your hand and you stir it up. This is the word you'd use. You troubled it. You agitated it. There's turmoil created. Not positive excitement. Not a joy to hear that the Messiah has been born, but Herod's troubled. But not only Herod, Jerusalem. The Jews are troubled. Herod, because he doesn't want any opposition to his throne. The Jews, because they don't want any trouble. They're rather pleased with the way it is, even though they know the Messiah is prophesied to come and will so state it. But what Herod does is he calls a meeting of the Sanhedrin. We're at the end of Herod's reign here. Whether Christ was born in 4 B.C., 5 B.C., or 6 B.C., years that are set out, we'll use 4 B.C. Wherever it is, Herod's health declined. He died at 70 years of age in 4 B.C. Does so, dying within 5 miles of the Messiah, who is the Savior not only of Israel, but of all those who would turn to him. We are near the end of his reign. He is a dying man. And that is rather well known. Herod was not a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau. Descended from the Edomites. So he was despised by the Jews. He held his position by Roman appointment through Roman contacts. He was a cruel man. And near the end of his reign, he was extremely jealous. You know, it's amazing. You think that it would be natural as earthly rulers get older, their health deteriorates, they become aware that they're soon going to pass off the scene, they would be ready to transfer power. But we still see it today. It seems it's often at these times that they fight to hold on to it more tightly. They're more concerned to get rid of any possible opponents. The refusal even to admit their mortality. I say this because it prepares us in our thinking for the kind of man Herod is. This is perfectly in character, the way he conducts himself here. He was troubled. He gathers all the chief priests and scribes, the Sanhedrin of Israel, the governing body of the nation that dwelt in Jerusalem, the capital. He gathers them together. What he wants to know is, where is the Messiah to be born? Now, he takes this account from the Magi seriously. They're saying the Messiah has been born. Herod says, I want to know from you, religious leaders, where do the prophets say the Messiah is to be born? No problem. He's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet. Verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. Well known among the Jews. In fact, turn back to that prophecy. I want to read another part of it to you. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah further defines it because there was another Bethlehem in the region. Palestine. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will go one forth for me, one to be a ruler in Israel. The Jews recognize this as a messianic prophecy. Note the last part of verse 2. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now mind you, that one going to be born of Bethlehem is eternal in his existence. He has dwelt in eternity. And he will be born into the human race of Bethlehem. Remarkable. As I say, the prophets would have had to wonder, what does this all mean? A baby going to be born in Bethlehem, and he has dwelt in eternity. Remarkable. Come back to Matthew. Now, what is of interest and somewhat amazing to me, at this point, it seems the Sanhedrin just drop it. So I say, they are apathetic about it. You know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Can we go home now? It seems there's not much more interest than that. You don't find the Sanhedrin traveling to Bethlehem. It's only 5 miles. You can see Bethlehem from Jerusalem. It's not like, well, you know, that'd take us weeks to get there. I mean, these magi have traveled months. Sanhedrin say, well, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. All Jerusalem's agitated by the arrival of the Magi, and they're wondering, where's the Messiah who was born? They can tell you he will be born in Bethlehem, wrong city here, you gotta go 5 miles south. But no indication any of them are making the trip. Remarkable. Ready just to get on with the way things are. Herod is more serious about things. He called the Magi secretly, and he ascertained the exact time they saw the star. Now, usually when we think of the star, and it's portrayed as guiding them. You know, they see the star in the east, and then they just follow that star. Well, they're going to pick up and follow the star, but in verse 2, they said, we saw his star in the east. It seems what happened is while they are in the east, their home country, this star appears and they see it, and by whatever means it is made known to them by God that this signifies the birth of the Messiah of Israel. And these men, however it happened, are believers. Because why is the Messiah of Israel important to these non-Jews living in a strange, faraway, foreign land? They recognize the impact and implications of his birth are far-reaching, that they must come and honor him and worship him. Oh, but the star has not evidently been there. They couldn't take Herod out and say, here's the star, we've been following it. It has evidently then disappeared. They arrive in Jerusalem. Think of the impact on these men. They saw the star. They made the preparation. They made this long journey. Months later, they arrive in Jerusalem. And nobody has any idea that anything special's gone on. The king of the Jews doesn't know anybody's been born of importance. The Jewish leaders can say where he should be born, but they don't know anything about anything that's happened. I wish, you know, the scripture filled in more of our curiosity, but it doesn't. I wonder what they were thinking. But Herod at least takes things seriously. No indication the Magi have been discouraged. He called the Magi. He wants to know the time. Herod is a very cunning man. Ruthless. When his favorite wife came under suspicion, he just had her executed. Did the same with in-laws and kids. So he's going to find out. He's preparing the way. I want to know when that star appears. Because I want to know how old this baby is. Because, you know, I don't want to have to kill everyone between 1 month and 13 years. So he identifies the birth was associated with the appearance of the star. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, verse 8, and said, go and make careful search for the child. When you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him. A cunning liar. So I can come and kill him. Isn't it amazing? Herod hears the supernatural events. These men have traveled this long distance, said, we saw a supernatural star. The star being a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. that's constantly associated with the manifestation of the presence of God among His people. So that's a supernatural event. Their strong conviction that caused them to travel this long way to worship Him. The Jewish leaders telling Him that He'll be born at Bethlehem. And Herod doesn't deny the supernaturalness of all this. He's just laying the preparation to try to kill the one that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Is there any rationale to sinful man's behavior? I mean, does he really think if Micah the prophet centuries earlier had prophesied that one who dwells in eternity will be born at Bethlehem, has been born at Bethlehem, you're going to be able to kill him? I mean, I don't know how else to say this, but unregenerate man is spiritually stupid. He really is. I mean, Herod, with all his brilliance in building magnificent buildings, is a spiritual fool. You find him, then I'll come and worship him with you. Having heard the king, they went on their way. And lo, now note this, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. So now the star picks up. So the account of the wise men following the star to the place where Christ is, following his birth, is biblical. We just ought to realize it wasn't there for the complete journey and didn't need to. Because once it appeared and they knew he had been born in Palestine, they didn't need the star. They knew how to get to Palestine. They knew where the capital of Palestine was, at Jerusalem. That's where you naturally go to find the one who's been born king. The star reappears. And it's just not a great star out there, but a star that is specific and can come and stand over the house where the child is. You can imagine verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I understand in the account, this is the reappearance of the star. You imagine, these men saw this star how many months ago? Maybe a year ago. Then they haven't seen it. Now they come to Jerusalem and nobody really knows about any kind of such event. They can tell you the Old Testament prophesied it would happen at Bethlehem, but we don't know anything about that it's happened. I mean, as they're leaving Jerusalem, there had to be questions in their mind about all this. And then the star reappears. What a confirmation to them. Their understanding and commitment was proper and correct. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Again, we usually see the wise men bowing at the manger, but you're aware that by this time they had moved into a house. Jesus could be several months old now. We don't know how old. He's under two. Because later Herod is going to kill all the children under 2 years of age, and he would allow some margin there to be sure that he didn't miss him. But he is not the baby in the manger at this point, is at least what you ought to note. Their response. Now again, I find the faith of these magi amazing. They've just come through the capital. The king of the Jews didn't know anything about this event. The governing body, the most religious men in Israel, knew nothing about such an event having taken place. They traveled to this little town 5 miles south of the capital, which is a nothing, come into a house with a rather poor mother and a father. Here, the human father, the legal father, and fall down and worship him. I mean, I don't know. I try to put myself in their place, and I walk in this house and I say, you think we really got this right? I mean, this can really be that nobody in Jerusalem knew anything about this event. We come down here to this little town, come into this little house that there's nothing special about it. There's nothing special going on here. They don't seem anything changing. What do? They walk in, fall down, and worship him. And then open up these expensive gifts and offer them to him. Expression of their acknowledgement that he is worthy of worship and honor. He is a king. A great faith. Great faith. I say great faith without overwhelming, quote, evidence. They had the Word of God in one form or another that had let them know what was going on. They had the star. And they fall down and worship Him. The true and genuine response. It didn't come from the religious people of Jerusalem. It didn't come from the king of the Jews. It comes from these distant foreigners. Verse 12 said they were warned by God in a dream not to go to Herod. And so they returned by another way. That may be how God appeared to them when they were in their land and the star appeared. It may have been in a dream that communicated to them the truth of the birth that had taken place. Verse 13, an angel appears to Joseph now and tells him to take Christ to go down into Egypt because Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now here God says exactly what's going to happen. In fact, he's going to have demonstrated that he wrote specifically about the details of what would happen. So he tells him to go down into Egypt. He rose, took the child and his mother, and went to Egypt. Isn't it amazing how God graciously provided? Not only did the Magi, non-Jews, come and worship this Christ, which demonstrates the impact that he would have as the Savior to non-Jews as well as Jews, but he provided for his family, for Christ, for Mary and Joseph. Because how are they going to pay their way and finance the trip to Egypt? Very simply, they just received gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very valuable item. So the provision has been made, and these Magi were making a provision. They weren't just worshiping and honoring him. They were being used of God to make provision. They remained in Egypt until the death of Herod, and as I mentioned, this could be a relatively short time. Jesus Christ may have been born in the same year that Herod died, so we could be talking weeks, we could talk months, we don't know. This was to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy, Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt did I call my son. They ought to note, if you read Hosea 11:1, the context there is talking about Israel, the nation, being called out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God refers to Israel as His son. And you remember the plagues on Pharaoh? God, through Moses, told Pharaoh, since you won't let Israel, my son, leave, I'll kill your firstborn son. So the firstborn in the families of the Egyptians die. You would never know, reading Hosea 11:1, that God also had a future view in that passage. But the Spirit of God reveals it through Matthew here, that passage was not only referring to an historical event, it was also anticipating the time when God's Son, in a unique and special way, His only begotten Son, would be called out of Egypt. Remarkable, the details. God is sovereign, and His plans are carried out down to the minutest detail. I mean, why didn't He just have Christ stay at Bethlehem, have Herod die before He can do anything, and then they could just go? Why a trip down? Because Scripture. Well, people wouldn't have known that Scripture, but God's intention in the fulfillment of that Scripture has to be carried out. Whether men understood it or not, we can't understand it until after the fact. But God's purposes had to be carried out. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked, verse 16, he sent his soldiers and he kills all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions from 2 years old and under. So that's how we know Christ had been born within a 2-year period here. So how old he is? He's somewhere under 2 years of age. But beyond that, we don't know. You can allow that Herod would want to be sure. If the wise men told him they saw the star a year ago, he could have doubled it to make sure. We don't know. They don't say how long ago they saw the star. It's not recorded. So that's the timeline at least here. Now, some who have a problem believing the Scripture said, well, you know, there's no historical verification of this event. Don't you think if Herod had killed all these babies, there'd be some record of it in history? Not really. I mean, put this in perspective. We sometimes think of hundreds of babies being killed. Some pictures have depicted it such. You know, it's like a slaughter and there's babies everywhere. The guesses range from 5 babies to 30 or 40 babies. Projecting on the size that Bethlehem would have been at this time, you might be talking about 20 male babies under 2 years of age, 30. I'm not minimizing the tragedy of that. I'm saying put in the context of history and a man like Herod, there's no real significance in this. It's not close family where it might be recorded by historians who are of interest in what's going on in the king's family and the kingly line. I mean, it's Bethlehem. A little stop on the way. Herod killed a lot more people than this at one time. This is just, quote, no big deal in the context of history. I've not minimized the tragedy of this, and it is of biblical importance and significance. Because you read, this fulfills another Old Testament prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now again, if you read that in its context, there Jeremiah was talking about the suffering that the Jews would experience in the context of the Babylonian captivity. Rachel, Jacob's wife. Jacob, the father of the nation, he was the one called Israel. Rachel, the mother of the nations. So the descendants, she's weeping over them as her children. But here, God had more to say about that. I wasn't just talking about the suffering of the Babylonian captivity. God was anticipating the time in connection with the birth of His Son. There would be mourning for the loss of these precious children at the hands of Herod. Again, God so sovereign in even using the awful sinfulness of man to accomplish His purposes. I have underlined in my Bible the beginning of verse 19. But when Herod was dead. Says it all, doesn't it? There a man who opposed God, who tried to kill the Son of God. But when Herod was dead, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this comes judgment. Herod was dead. An angel of the Lord appeared and tells Joseph to take the child and his mother back into the land of Israel. Those who sought the child's life are dead. They come into Israel, but he hears Archelaus is reigning. Upon the death of Herod, his kingdom was divided into a tetrarchy, 4 parts among his sons. Archelaus reigned in Judea, where Jerusalem is. He was a vile, true son of his father. In fact, he was so bad, they deposed Archelaus. And incidentally, it becomes of interest to us because they replaced Archelaus with one of their own rulers, a Roman governor. And one of those later Roman governors will be Pontius Pilate. And that's how we get out of the family of Herod and have a Roman governor governing a portion and descendants of Herod governing the other 3 territories. Because this son was so vile and inept, the Romans couldn't tolerate it. They just step in and appoint a non-Herod. Later on, it wasn't Pontius Pilate initially, but he will be a later Roman governor who becomes significant with the death of Christ. So he goes to Nazareth, as the chapter concludes, and they settle in Nazareth. Some call it what a stroke of Calvinistic luck. It fulfills Old Testament prophecies. Now you note here, it doesn't say the prophet said he shall be called a Nazarene, because there's no prophet who says he will be called a Nazarene. But Old Testament scriptures do indicate that he will be a man despised and rejected. Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected. There's no attractiveness about him that we should be drawn to him. And in New Testament times, what do they say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I think that's the idea here. He'll be called a Nazarene in the context. He'll be one who's despised and rejected. Again, God's plan being accomplished. Simple, the story we're so familiar with. The coming of the Magi, events surrounding the coming of the Magi. But we note the same attitudes reflected. Herod's active hostility toward Christ. As some are today, all you have to do to get them stirred up is talk to them about Jesus Christ. It's a threat to their pride. They don't want to hear it. Some of you have had family who have told you they don't want you talking about it anymore when you get together. There is an active hostility that comes out. It's not there until they're confronted with Christ. No, they don't necessarily blurt out their hostile toward Christ. The hostility comes out what? When someone comes and tells them about Christ. Then the hostility manifests itself. Still present today. Amazes me how people can be so hostile toward the message of the Son of God who demonstrated such love that He came and was born of Bethlehem so that He might go to the cross and be crucified to pay the penalty for their sin so that He could give them at no charge to them the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the glory of heaven. And you explain that to them and they become hostile and angry. But that under surprises. Herod's within 5 miles of the birth of the Son of God, and all he can think of is, I got to get rid of them. You have the Jews who knew about the birth of Christ, well familiar with Old Testament prophecy, could tell you, oh yes, he'll be born at Bethlehem. But they're just apathetic about it. You know, sort of like some of you bring family and friends to concerts, and you know, they hear the message as it's proclaimed, and you can't wait to get out and ask them what they thought. And you get out and you say, well, what'd you think? Oh, it was nice. You want to go get something to eat? They're just indifferent, apathetic. It's like, it was a nice concert. Now, where are we going? Like the Jews. He's going to be born at Bethlehem. Don't you think you ought to give that more consideration? Here are people telling you he has been born at Bethlehem. No indication the Jews had any interest. Only 5 mile walk. These Magi travel around the country. Jews, apathetic. But praise God, there are the Magi. They're the ones who travel the farthest. Well, you have to say, you think the Magi, Persians or Babylonians, be the last people turning up in Jerusalem looking for the opportunity to worship the newborn Messiah. Foreigners, strangers. Praise God for His grace. They are the ones who worship Him. The only kind of responses there are, they're the kind of response there are here. There are people who are like the Magi, who have come to know and love Him and worship Him. Because they believe in Him as their Lord and as their Savior. There are people who may come regularly. They're the hardest people to reach. They're just indifferent. Seems no matter how many times they hear the message, nothing happens. Nothing happens. And you may be here, hostile, seething on the inside. I'm here, but I don't want to be here. I'm hearing it, but I don't want to hear it. Three kinds of responses to Christ. Amazing. He is the Savior. Nothing can change that. Herod died. Couldn't change that. There's only one Savior. Praise God, He's the same Savior. He's offered to us. Will I bow and worship Him? That's humbling. Admit that I am a sinner. I am under condemnation. This Savior had to come and die for me. No, the Jews thought they had their religion. They were better than most. Lost and without hope. That's the message of the birth of Christ. There is no salvation in anyone else or any place else. He is God's gracious provision that we might receive as a free gift by believing in Him and His death and His resurrection. We might experience cleansing and forgiveness. You realize that of these three groups we talked about, when we get to glory, we're going to be able to sit down with the Magi and fill in details. Tell me what it was like when you first saw that star. What were you thinking when you walked that long way? What did you think when you got to Jerusalem? Nobody knew what you were talking about. What did you think when you got to that little house down in Bethlehem? And it wasn't a palace and there weren't people lined up waiting their turn to worship and give gifts. We do know We won't have to ask. They worshiped Him. They believed that He was the Messiah, the Savior. And they worshiped Him. I trust, if you haven't, you will become a worshiper today. Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, He is a wonderful Savior. Indeed, Lord, Your grace that has worked in our lives and brought us to this Savior is just as marvelous and amazing as the grace that brought the Magi to Bethlehem. Lord, You reached down and took hold of our lives when we were lost and without hope. And Lord, there was no reason to think that we would ever be changed or be different. But You are the God who is sovereign and Your purposes are accomplished. Lord, we give You praise for the privilege we have to worship this Savior today. To know that that one born of Bethlehem is the King of the Jews. To know and understand that that one born of Bethlehem is the Savior of the world. Thank You for the free gift of life in Him. Lord, I pray for those who are gathered here today. I pray for those who have heard the Word that has gone forth in song and message in these days. Lord, I pray for those who are hostile toward Christ. Lord, in Your grace, I pray that You break down that hostility. Pray for those who are apathetic, indifferent. Lord, even we in this congregation, to be like the Jews, we know Scripture. We can quote Scripture. We can give answers from Scripture. But we do not know the Savior of the Scripture. Lord, I pray that You will open those blinded eyes as well. Lord, may we rejoice to know that we have a Savior. May we have that same kind of commitment and conviction and passion as demonstrated by these Magi, who were faithful in their journey, who were faithful as they came to worship, who were faithful in the giving of their treasures. Lord, may we be a faithful people as well, who demonstrate our love and our worship and our action. We pray in His name. Amen.